have rather a long responsive reading today. It is the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it starts in Matthew chapter 28 verse 1 and reads on down through the story. And it reads as follows. We'll read responsively. You read the bold and I'll read the regular. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices that they had prepared. And they, the women, said amongst themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, an angel, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?' But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, and they remembered his words. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And that is the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God bless the reading of his word. Now, a lesson for this morning. Did you want to come in? I know you're dying to get up here by your husband, so come on. Yeah, computer's on. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Our lesson for this morning is thoughts on the reality of the resurrection. And our text for the morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 19, which read as follows. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, one of the most disturbing trends in our society is the rise of revisionism. We have reached a point in our society where the truth of history can be changed in our minds by simply revising accounts of actual events to fit a theoretical model of reality that, while plausible, is not accurate. We never demand to see the truth of the revised model of reality, but it becomes reality in our minds by the simple repetitive statement of the model by those whom we esteem and put into authority over our minds. Take abortion, for instance. The argument is that it is a good thing that a woman has the constitutional right to kill her unborn child. The revision of reality comes in the widely held but inaccurate assertion that an unborn child, a fetus, is not a human being until it is born. While this may be plausible, it is patently not true. We justify abortion in our minds and consider abortion as a mother's right by revising reality using the plausible but inaccurate assertion that the unborn child, that is a fetus, is not a human being until it is born. We simply revise reality in our minds. Take the argument for homosexual marriage. The argument is that homosexuals are just normal people that love each other, and that homosexual relationships are as legitimate and loving as heterosexual relationships. The revision of reality comes in the widely held but inaccurate assertion that homosexuality is not really a perversion, but an innate God-given characteristic over which a homosexual has no control. While this may be plausible, it is patently not true. We justify homosexuality in our minds and consider homosexuality as a civil right, while revising reality using the plausible but inaccurate assertion that homosexuality is an innate God-given characteristic over which a homosexual has no control. We simply revise reality in our minds. Now, Christianity is not and has never been immune to the activity of the revisionist thinkers. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3 tells us, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 tells us about these false teachers. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, there are many, especially in academia, but some even in the church, who fit the description given in the aforementioned passages of Scripture. Many of the colleges and theological seminaries in our nation, which were founded for the purpose of equipping men to spread the gospel, have been seduced by Satan and now equip men to cast doubt on the truth of the gospel by a simple revision of history. Academic leaders have endeavored to revise history by making the plausible but inaccurate assertion that Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is scientifically impossible. Here's the argument. Why would they do this? Since the Bible reports that the resurrection actually happened, and we have revised reality in our thinking with the assertion that the resurrection is impossible, logic tells the revisers and us that the Bible reports that the resurrection, is not historically accurate. So here is their argument. Since the Bible is historically accurate, we can then deduce that the Bible is also morally inaccurate. And since our moral norms are based upon the authority of the morally inaccurate Bible, it is logical that we revise the norms of morality, which is the ultimate aim on the agenda of the abortionists, the homosexuals, and others who wish to revise biblical morality. Now, the Apostle Paul foresaw this situation. In our text for the day, 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19, he gives us his account of the argument. And it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Now, the overwhelming testimony of history is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning. There are those, however, who would dispute the facts of history on a scientific or philosophical basis. Their assertion is that the resurrection is a scientific impossibility, thus the Bible is a collection of fairy tales. Although that is plausible, it is patently not true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event, not a scientific one. Scientific proof requires repeated observation. I can prove to you scientifically that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. All we have to do is observe the sunrise and the sunset on a series of days. If the sun rises in the east and sets in the west every day, we say that we have scientific proof that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west because we have observed the same condition repeatedly. The reason that scientists do double-blind studies on drugs is to objectively observe the effects of the drug on a group of people, from which they can make a projection as to how the drug will affect the majority of people. The observation of the effects of the drug in the study is called scientific proof. Historical events are not like scientific events because historical events are unique. Historical events do not recur. The signing of the Declaration of Independence was an historical event that happened in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in 1776. Since it only happened once, we cannot scientifically prove that it happened. To prove the signing of the Declaration of Independence, we have to rely on documentary or historical proof. We have the document that was signed, and we have the testimony of those that were there to give us the legal proof of the historical fact that the Declaration of Independence was signed. So whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead is not a matter of scientific investigation. His resurrection was historical. So we need to go to the testimony of history to decide whether or not the resurrection actually happened. Are there any documents that attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is there any reliable testimony that the resurrection actually happened? Now, I can say without fear of successful contradiction that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single event in the history of antiquity for which there is the most evidence. We have eyewitness testimony that is without equal and documentary evidence that is without peer. The resurrection changed the course of Jewish and Roman history and redefined the most powerful nation in the history of the world at that time. Christianity and paganism went head to head in Rome starting in 33 AD. The pagans held sway for 280 years until in 310 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine capitulated to Christianity and became a Christian. Understand that for the first 280 years of Christianity, to become a Christian was to put yourself at great personal risk. There were the great Roman circuses where Christians were thrown to the lions to be eaten, and where beautiful young Christian maidens were placed on the top of the Colosseums covered with pitch and lit as lanterns for the evening to provide illumination for the evening activities. For 280 years, people all over the Roman Empire made the ultimate sacrifice, that is, they gave their lives in order to spread Christianity. And eventually, their sacrifices proved not to be in vain as Christianity became the state religion of Rome. The fact that the Christian church still exists nearly 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an important piece of circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Men have put their lives on the line throughout history for the ideals in which they believe. But men would not go to prison and to death as did the Christians in the first three centuries of the Christian era for something they knew to be a lie. If the disciples stole the body, if the body was never in the tomb, if there was not an actual person named Jesus that lived the life that the Bible describes, how can you explain the history of Rome from 33 AD on? Were all of the eyewitnesses deluded? Understand that these eyewitnesses did not testify in comfortable chairs in courtrooms with a jury deciding the case. These eyewitnesses testified while in death chambers facing execution and said Jesus is Lord while staring death in the face for doing so. The testimony of the blood of these individuals cannot be ignored. Of course, the Bible is the source of our information for the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a source of history, The Bible has excellent attestation. First of all, there has never been an archaeological find that ever contradicted a biblical reference. As a matter of fact, archaeologists are among the most conservative of biblical scholars because they can go to the place that the Bible tells them the artifacts exist and find them there. Secondly, the authors of the biblical accounts were eyewitnesses or the secretaries of eyewitnesses. These men were serious witnesses because they all, except the Apostle John, laid down their lives in defense of the testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They were persecuted, tortured, and finally killed because they would not give up the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The testimony of the followers of Jesus Christ so affected history that here, from the perspective of 20 centuries, we are still reading their testimony, and the church that God founded through them still exists, and over 80% of the people in our highly scientific and enlightened country believe in Jesus Christ to some degree and at least have some affiliation with the church. We have every historical and evidentiary reason to believe in the testimony of the scriptures and the accuracy of the Bible. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a unique historical event. Science should have no jurisdiction over our thinking on the matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 19, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." But then Paul puts the matter in factual perspective by saying in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, as I said before, we have every historical and evidentiary reason to believe in the testimony of the scriptures and the accuracy of the Bible. But the real problem that many of us have with the scriptures is not the history of the nation of Israel and the early Christian church, but with the moral doctrines given in the Bible by God to govern our lives. The testimony of the scriptures is that Jesus Christ died that sins might be forgiven. In order to have your sins forgiven, however, you must first agree with Jesus Christ as to the definition of sin. People don't necessarily reject Jesus Christ because they agree with his history. People generally reject Jesus Christ because they disagree with his teachings on how life should be lived. I attended a school to learn how to evangelize, and in the school, the teacher told us the story of one account that he had. He had just boarded a plane from Chicago, bound for Houston, Texas, when a fellow sat down next to him. Once the plane was airborne, the fellow, a friendly Texan, looked over at him and introduced himself. They struck up a conversation. "Sir," the fellow said, "what do you do for a living?" The evangelist replied, "I work for the kingdom of God." "Quite a job you have there," said the Texan. "I certainly would not want to get on the wrong side of the boss if I was working in your position." "Speaking of that," said the evangelist, "are you a church-going fellow?" "Well, not too much," said the Texan. "You know, Easter and Mother's Day, that's about it." Now, the evangelist, sensing the opening, began to work his way into a gospel presentation. He asked the Texan, "What would you say if you died and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven?" Now, the Texan had no real answer to the question, so the evangelist began giving the Texan his gospel presentation.
he acquainted the Texan with the concept of sin and informed him about the universal nature of sin and that we have no natural way to escape the power and penalty of sin. He then went on to talk about the loving nature of God, but also that the justice of God could only be satisfied by an accounting for our sin. The evangelist continued talking about Jesus Christ, the God-man who came down from heaven to pay the penalty that we owe for our sins, to purchase us a place in heaven, which he offers us as a free gift. He talked about the passion and the suffering of Jesus Christ as he hung, bled, and died on the old rugged cross to give us a right to everlasting life. As the evangelist described the nature of the torture that Jesus endured, the Texan began to be affected by the story. The Texan hung his head, and tears began to form in his eyes. The Texan found himself reaching for his handkerchief as the evangelist went on with the story of the pain and the agony that Jesus suffered and made it clear that Jesus died that his, that is the Texan's, sins might be forgiven. The evangelist went on to describe the various types of faith to the Texan and made it plain that the only way that the Texan could successfully make it to heaven when he died was to trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. At the conclusion of the presentation, the evangelist said, "Now, my friend, that was the greatest story ever told about the greatest man that ever lived and the greatest offer ever given. The Bible says that wherever two or three are gathered together, Jesus Christ is in the midst. Jesus is with us here right now, and the question that he would have me to ask you is, would you like to receive the free gift of eternal life?" The Texan looked at the evangelist with tears in his eyes and softly said, "No." "No," questioned the evangelist. The Texan said, "You know, you never asked me what I do for a living, and now that I've heard your story, I'm ashamed to tell you. What I do skirts the fringes of being illegal and is certainly immoral without a doubt. My problem is that I do not want to give up my business because it is making me rich, and I enjoy the, shall we say, associations that I get into. It may be wrong in the sight of God, but I just can't give it up right now. Maybe the day will come when I change my mind, but right now, my life is tied up in my business." There was nothing that the evangelist could do, because the man had the facts and made up his own mind not to act on them. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 23 tells us, "Now as he was going out into the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" You may notice that Jesus let the young man go away sorrowfully, and it is clear that the Lord did not go after him. Of course, I understand the story of the lost coin, where the woman sweeps her house from top to bottom to find the coin, and then rejoices when she's found her lost coin, and the story of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to find the one lost sheep. But here is Jesus' principle. Every man has free will, and you can't convince a man past his own mind. Once a man has the facts of the case, it's just a matter of will on the man's part. Jesus knew that more arguments would not help the mind of the young man, but only a change of his will. Only the young man himself could make a change of his will a reality. Revelations 3:19 and 20 quotes Jesus as saying, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus is willing to come in,
but you have to open the door. The episode with Jesus and the young man finished in this way in Mark chapter 10, verse 23 through 27. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." God is able to change you once you surrender your will. He can fix your erroneous thoughts through the power of the Holy Spirit. He can help you to understand His Word, which is the lamp for our feet and the light for our pathway. It is time that we decide by an act of our will to read and understand the Word of God, to conform our lives to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, which is transmitted to us through the objective Word of God. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The Word of God is accurate, authentic, abiding, assuring, adequate, and applicable. Furthermore, the Word of God has such great and absolute authority that when He speaks, seas divide, walls tumbles, winds cease, mountains move, the sick are healed, and the dead are raised. As a light, His Word illuminates the way from death to life, from despair to salvation, from gloom to glory, from misery to comfort, from panic to peace, and from earth to heaven. As a sword, His Word can penetrate to the heart of the matter, protect to the utmost extremity, pierce and divide asunder, prompt the slow and the sluggish, as well as point to the guilt of the sinner. Therefore, to be ignorant of His Word is to be as one lost on the sea, clinging only to a capsized boat, awaiting the inevitable death to come. Therefore, to be without His Word is to be as one stranded in the desert, searching for an oasis, but finding none, he becomes parched and dying. Therefore, to be indifferent to His Word is to be as one begging along the roadside, asking for help, but receiving only the crumbs that vain philosophies can provide. Therefore, to reject His Word is to be as one that is lost, always traveling toward disappointments and despair on dead-end roads. Therefore, to deny His Word is to be as one who is stumbling in the dark with no light to guide him as he continues to fall into every dangerous crevice. Therefore, to disbelieve in His Word is to be as one who builds on a sand dune that shifts every time the wind blows. Therefore, to dispute His Word is to be as one who waits for the golden moment of opportunity that will never come. But you can believe in His Word, be saved by His Word, and benefit from His Word by a simple decision of the will. Let us then turn away from the invalid theoretical models that incorrectly endeavor to redefine reality and turn once again to the authenticity of the accurate and unadulterated Word of God, which tells us that the reality of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning to offer us the free gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank You for the clarity that You have given us. We thank You that You have made, that You have brought to nothing the wisdom of the wise, and that Your gospel message, once understood, can protect our minds against all manners of the vain philosophies of men. And we ask You, Lord, that You would illuminate the minds that are in this room, illuminate the minds that are in churches across this country and around this world, that we might be able to fall out with the wicked ways of this world, that we might not be seduced by the lies of the other side, but that we might recognize the reality of Your resurrection and also the reality in serving
a true and a living God. And if there's one in the house today that does not know you in the pardon of their sins, we ask you that you would turn on the light in their minds, that you would give them something to think about from this lesson, that they might be able to carry home and consider and come to the decision, as I have come to, that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life. And we pray traveling mercies on all that are in the house. We thank you that we've all been able to make it here, and we ask you to bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank God. Praise God.
Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning for those whom you have brought out today. We pray for everybody that's represented in the circle today, and we know that you are with them even as they go day to day through their normal daily activities. And we ask you that you would bless in all these situations. We're praying, Lord, for the three young men that Paul brought to us, for Eric and Brian and Rick, whatever their situations are and whatever needs they have. We ask you to meet them through your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for the families and the family members that Sister Allen, who is not here today, has brought to us. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless her family, and if they have needs of having their minds reordered, that you would reorder those minds and help them to understand that there is a reality in serving a true and a living God. We pray for her infirmity today, that you would bless her as she struggles with her disease. And we ask you, Lord, that you would give her that peace that passes all understanding. Order her mind and keep her in a positive frame of mind. Help her to concentrate on that which she needs to do, that she might be able to recover from that particular deal. Now, Lord, we pray for Brother Brian Hayes as he's on his way back in harm's way in Iraq. We ask you, Lord, that you would safeguard him as the war is starting to get hot once again. And we ask you, Lord, that you will let all of the armament that he has protect him as he goes over there to fight, and that you would put your strong arm of protection around him, which is more powerful than any armament that he might wear. So keep him safe for all hurt, harm, and danger. Lord, we're praying for Brother Winston today and for that which he has brought forth over on that corner. And we ask you, Lord, that you would be with him and be with that business, that you would bless it, that you would multiply that which he touches, that his business might be a testimony to your gracious mercy as you bless us with that which we have. And we thank you for him. Lord, we're praying for Brother Rodriguez, who's away in Colorado, and for his family who are here. And we ask you, Lord, that you would keep that house as that young woman tries to keep those five young children raised in the proper way. We just ask you, Lord, that you would give her the strength that she needs, give her the help that she needs, and help us, Lord, to be able to help her as she struggles with that particular responsibility. Lord, I'm praying for my son who's in Grand Rapids doing business, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would let all of his projects come to fruition, that all those who have contracted him fulfill the contracts, help them to pay on time, to enjoy the product that he produces for them. Help him, Lord, to be a diligent steward of that which he has, that he might be able to grow his business and that he might be able to achieve the objective that he's trying to reach. Bless his partners well and give them uncommon power as they try to develop solutions for people in Grand Rapids. And now, Lord, we pray for Mother Jones. Lord, we thank you for her recovery, and we thank you for her ability to see past the problem that she has at that school, that to the fact that there is a retirement awaiting her. We thank you that you've given us something to do that she might occupy her time. And we ask you to continue to bless her with strength and heal her body of whatever sickness that she has. Now we ask you, Lord, for the family of Lester Sanders, that you would be a husband to that wife and a father to those children. Lord, we know that you have the capability to relieve all of our cares. So help them to cast all of their cares upon you, for we know that you care for them. Lord, we're praying for Mehdi and Tracy, and I'm praying for my wife, the love of my life. And I'm asking you, Lord, that you would give the doctors uncommon skill, that you would give the nurses uncommon care, that you would let everything go well as she goes in tomorrow. Let
let the electricity and all of the physical apparatuses at the hospital perform as they should do so. And let her come out of that none the worse for wear. Give her a speedy recovery and give her the ability to come back at the appointed time. Lord, we're praying for Evangelist Betty Carter Cooney, and we're thanking you today for the healing that you've given to Sister Gwendolyn Long. Help her to continue to recover from that which was her illness. Bless Debbie Conroy's knee and help her to keep her spirits up. We pray for Demetri and Coretta and for their baby. And we ask you, Lord, that you let that child be a strong child, one that can provide them many hours of comfort and peace. We're praying for Gary and Carolyn Cooper. Bless their marriage, for the television station, for those who are ministering in the prisons, for those who are overseas. Lord, we ask you that you would safeguard them. Let the military chaplains be able to explain your will and your word to them, that they might be able to be saved. That if they should have to give the ultimate sacrifice, that they might be able to go from there to the ultimate kingdom, which is your kingdom, Lord. We pray for our president as he tries to put forward this federal marriage amendment, that we might be able to put our country on a good moral footing. Just bless him as he endeavors to do those things that you would have him to do. And for the young men and women in our neighborhood, and for our families and friends, we pray for their salvation, if there be any that do not know you, in the pardon of their sin. Now, Lord, my wife brought to me a young man who inadvertently injured his child. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless that child, that you would give them a miraculous recovery, that they might be able to come back from that, that he might be able to look back on this day, one day, and just thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace in the life of his child. And we just pray for her friend, Lord, that has a personal problem. We don't know who the friend is and what the problem is, but we know that you know all things even before we ask you. So we ask you, Lord, that you would bless this person that falls in that category. Now, Lord, we pray once again for all those that are in the circle. Lord, we have to go to and fro this week. We have appointments here and there, and we ask you that you would give us traveling mercies. As we travel on the dangerous highways, some may be on the plane, some may be on the road, but we ask you to go before us. Let the road rise to meet us and keep us safe and bring us back at the appointed time. And I pray your blessings on all that are in the circle. Help the McClures as they raise their children. Help JJ, Lord, as he grows, becomes more mature. Just bless all that are in the circle. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen, and thank God and praise God. Jesus Christ died that sins might be forgiven. He rose on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures, that we might be able to understand that we have a right and a just right to the tree of life if we take seriously the sacrifice that he has made. As we go to and fro this week, let us keep track, let us keep in our remembrance the wonderful sacrifice that he gave for us, the glorious proof that he gave us that God has intervened in human history, made himself available to us, and has given us that which we need to be right with him. We celebrate this sacrament of remembrance that we might always remember that Jesus Christ died that our sins might be forgiven, and that he rose that we might be able to understand what he has done for us. Now, Lord, we just thank you for all these things. So we ask you, Lord, that you would bless this sacrament as we eat and drink together. And now, Lord, may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, evermore and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.